Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You can be seated. As we examine kingdom songs this season, what we are finding is that in the scriptures, we see a reflection of the powerful lyrics and the memorable tunes that we hear. Last week, angels from the realms of glory declared to us that God with man is now residing. And that promise in Galatians 4, we see, brings great hope to us. Because in the fullness of time, right, at just the right moment, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we could be made children of God. This morning, we're going to be looking at a song called The Coventry Carol and reflecting on it, but it may be a tune or a song you're less familiar with. So to help us, to make sure you've heard this before, our wonderful team is going to play through the first stanza for us as we jump in. Thank you so much. So the Coventry Carol, I'm sure you've recognized this tune, is actually one of the oldest songs we sing in the Advent season. It dates back to the 16th century, and it was part of what's called a mystery play that you would have seen on the streets of London, around England, across the continent, at a time where people often were illiterate, or if you belong to the Catholic Church, your church services were in Latin. You didn't speak the language that the priests, that the Bible was being given to you in. And so these mystery plays were living pictures, like our live nativities of today, where they would act out stories from the scriptures. The Coventry Carol comes from a play called The Pageant of the Shearman and the Tailor. And what it depicts is what's called the Massacre of the Innocents from Matthew chapter 2. Now, if you remember Matthew chapter 2, the Magi who've gone and visited Jesus, instead of going back to King Herod, like He thought that they would. They flee. They escape. They don't want Herod finding out where Jesus is hiding. Herod, an angry and evil man, makes a decree. In his frustration, he says, fine, every single male child two and under in Bethlehem will be killed. And by this decree, he then enacts a massacre of these small children. The Coventry Carol, then, is sung by the mothers whose children would die in Bethlehem. It is a lament and it is a lullaby, simultaneously weaving together the truths of how God would bring salvation to this world, and through soft and mournful music, also lament the loss of their children. The line, "Woe is me, poor child, for thee," captures this. And the words, "Bye-bye, luli, lule," are phonically describing a lullaby, are saying, this is it, we part here forevermore. What are we supposed to do with this? Here we are in the Advent season. We're supposed to be tidings of comfort and joy. We're supposed to be having uplifting and memorable carols. We're supposed to be remembering the great times of the past and making new great times of the future. And yet here we are, confronted by loss and lament in this song and in our scripture passage. What are we supposed to do with it? Well, I think what the scriptures call us to as the people of God is to lean in. Instead, in a season where the culture and the people around us, and even in church, we want to highlight the good, the exciting, the let's all celebrate. We bypass, we minimize, we're uncomfortable with pausing and weeping. But that's precisely where the scriptures take us, to a place of grief and lament that good may come to pass. And so as we think about the grief that is within us, this is a hard time of year. And we should acknowledge that. That's what God's people do. We don't hide these things. We bring them into the open. We acknowledge that this is a time of the year when the loss of loved ones from years ago, or maybe freshly, have left us this year. Maybe it's the loss of relationship that we won't get back because it is too broken. The loss of a child in the womb, and we regret and lament and mourn that we won't see what that life is supposed to be. All of that loss comes flooding in as there's empty seats at our tables. We also find loneliness this time of year. This is the loneliest time of year for people. The statistics back this up. Depression, anxiety, they skyrocket. Because as I compare what my life is like to the pictures I see on Instagram or Facebook, as I see what TV shows, what the Hallmark specials are telling me love is supposed to feel like, or how people are supposed to celebrate together, and I feel like no one sees me, it's very difficult. This is a difficult financial time of the year for many. There's an expectation which leads us to guilt and remorse as we are called to spend in order to make people around us happy, to provide for our children, to have these big flaming moments that last for a second so everyone is happy, and then it just goes back to the way that it was. And that adds stress. On top of this, I would introduce a word that we don't like to think about, regret. This is the season of regret. Because we look back, we're told, look back on the year. And when we look back on the year, we say, well, I didn't do as well as I thought I would do. The habits that I was trying to change, the new passions that I was going to invest in every day, the parts of my marriage or my parenting or my workplace life or at school where I thought it would be this way and I can't take back or change the flaws, the cracks, the breaks. This is where we need to lean in and say, God, what does your word have to say about suffering and sin and loss and lament? And here in Jeremiah 31, we find actually that he leans into. And he calls us to reflect on what the truth of the scriptures tell us, that comfort meets us in grief. That's the first thing we see. Comfort meets us in grief. Now, why would I go to Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah helps us in a lot of ways. First, Jeremiah is once more, I know you know that I love the Kings and Chronicles series, And Doug, you don't have to keep going back to it. But we were just there for a long time, and Jeremiah is a contemporary. He saw God's people going through some of the greatest turmoil and suffering of their day. It is during Jeremiah's time that Israel is already gone, and Judah is about to be taken into exile. In fact, bit by bit, piece by piece, they are carried away. He understands suffering and loss. Jeremiah, also the author of Lamentations. So we have a pure biblical picture of what crying out looks like through God's inspiration, penned, shared by this guy. And so he can meet us and help us have the words to cry out. Here in Jeremiah, we come to chapter 30 and 31. And this section of Jeremiah is called the Book of Consolation. So another reason I'm in Jeremiah is because here in a book of the Bible, that if you said, okay, I'm going to start reading the Bible today for the first time, I'm going to start with Jeremiah. You're going to have 29 chapters of almost purely the judgment and wrath of God against stubborn, lost, rebellious sheep. And you're like, this doesn't seem like the good news I've been promised. 30 and 31 take us. Even in the midst of all that is lost and hard and horrible, there is hope for the people of God. And then finally, what we just heard from the Coventry Carol, what we see in Matthew chapter 2, is quoted from this passage in Jeremiah. In fact, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. The author of the Gospel of Matthew points out, comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And so what does Jeremiah call us to consider this morning? He calls us to consider that grief is an appropriate and proper response to suffering. We're going to talk about the comfort of God this morning. We do that every week. But there is comfort amidst suffering, not just when we defeat suffering and get to the other side. In fact, what do we read here? Rachel is weeping bitterly for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, Rachel, if you don't know, Rachel is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, and she dies in childbirth back in Genesis. But here, Jeremiah uses her to stand in as the mother for all of Israel. And here he says, Rachel is pictured as weeping bitterly because her children have been taken away. Ramah, the place that's mentioned here in this verse, is actually the traditionally known as the place that Rachel was buried. And so here in her homeland, where the tribe of Benjamin is, one of her children, she is grieving. She is grieving because her children are no more. Ramah also happens to be the place where when the Babylonians come in and deport the people of Judah to exile, they gather them in Ramah. That is the place they bring the people before they take them away into slavery. So it is appropriate that here she is crying out, that she is saying, woe to me, poor child. Here Rachel expresses bitter weeping because what is her progeny, what she poured her life out for, what is supposed to be God's chosen people, is gone. It's over. What hope is there for a woman like this? What comfort is there at a mother's loss? How can we find comfort amidst words like these? But what we see is that grief is right, actually. That Rachel's tears are warranted. That we need to pause and see that when we experience suffering and hardship and death and loss in this world, whether it's resulting from our own sin or inflicted upon us by living in a broken and hostile world and with other sinners around us, the proper response is to orient ourselves to God and say, God, please do something. I have nothing left. I have no hope here. We find that in what I'm calling Christmas past, before Jesus comes, Rachel's weeping is appropriate because though Israel has sinned, though God's people have failed, the mother here is mourning the loss of those children nonetheless. And it is horrible that the enemy of God has come in and taken them away. She's saying, Lord, how could this be? It's also appropriate to grieve in Christmas present. As Jesus is anticipated, he's coming to Bethlehem. This is the time that we've all been waiting for. And yet here we find a group of mothers weeping, lamenting, singing haunting lullaby because their children are going to be taken from them. That the loss, the life-altering loss thrust upon them, they have no recourse. They are alone. That's Herod's sin, not theirs. What should they do? They should cry out. And that is true for us in Christmas future. Jesus has come. We're celebrating that. Salvation is here, but that does not downplay the things that you experience in this life because of sin and suffering. The proper biblical response to suffering is lament, oriented towards God, not in complaint, not in demanding, but to cry out and say, God, I am hurt, I am anxious, I am lost, I am suffering, I need you in this. Believers need to stop skipping over grief. It is honest, it is real, it does not hide what is true within us. We see it in the Psalms. Over 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. We have books like Lamentations. The good kings of Israel, Judah that we talked about, are all guys who will tear their clothes in mourning and grief when appropriate. What does Jesus do in his ministry? He weeps. He laments in the garden. He laments as he looks at Jerusalem, and he sees what's going to happen to this city. One of the things I like to say is that grief is actually a gift that God has given to us. We like to think of grief as something that's bad, right? When I'm feeling sad and sorrowful, I need to push that away and get past it. No, grief is where we engage with the Lord about what is true in a broken and sinful world. And it is in acknowledging that grief and brokenness that God meets us with comfort in the midst of it, not in spite of it. Where do we see that? Look at verses 16 and 17. What hope is there for Rachel? Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their country. We find comfort here as God makes promises. And Rachel, in coming before the Lord, is saying, what do I have? You are God. I am not. I have no power. I can't change these things. Here I am. And he says, well, I am meeting you here, and I am going to tell you that it will not, that's what she says in her verse, it will not be the same. My children are gone. He says, well, this will be. What does he say? He says in verse 16, there is reward for your work. To your there is not. Verse 17, there is hope for your future. You may think it's lost, you may think it's gone, but as you cry out to me, I want you to know that it's not over, that I am here with you and I have made promises to you. As a mother, the work that you have poured into your children, as long as I am God sitting on the throne, is not in vain. Trust me with that. That the promise, the hope that is for my people, when it looks like they're all in exile now, Israel's gone, Judah's gone, Persia's taken over, what's going on in the world? I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring my people back to me. Hope in me. I want to be clear about something here. Unlike our culture, unlike the way our churches can speak of peace on earth or tidings of comfort and joy, the Lord isn't minimizing the darkness here. When he tells Rachel, cry no more, he isn't saying, stop the hysterics, right? Hey, you shouldn't be crying. The lament is acceptable, it's appropriate, it's right. But as she's crying, he comes to her as a father does toward a child and lifts her tear-streaked chin to look him in the eyes and say, I am going to be with you in this. Trust me. There's no there, it's all right. That's what we do sometimes with our kids or our friends or our family members who are grieving. I have nothing else to say sometimes. You'll hear me say this if I meet with you, and I'm not trying to like lack spirituality here because we pray and we trust together, but sometimes I'm going to say, that's really terrible. I'm sorry. I can't do anything else, but God can. His isn't a pat on the back, there, it'll probably be okay. When he speaks to Rachel here, the hope for the future is real. He dries her tears because she cries out to a God who makes promises to a people and he will keep them. Phil Ryken says, the comfort God offers is real comfort. The joy he promises is real joy. Weeping will only last the night, then morning comes full of song. Rachel's story touches the heart of every mother, he says, who has ever suffered for her children, who have had a miscarriage, who have lost a newborn, who have buried a child in the prime of youth. She stands for every mother and father who lies awake at night worrying about their wayward children. This is amazing. The same author of the Gospel of Matthew who tells us about this heinous deed of Herod, just a few chapters later is going to record Jesus preaching on the Mount. And Jesus will say, blessed are those who mourn. You know how it goes, right? For they will be comforted. God meets us in that. Jesus says, I meet you in that. You are blessed when you cry out. There is comfort for you in grief as we trust the Lord together. The Lord is at work in our grief. He hears our cries. They do not go unanswered. And we see this not only as we are a people grieving the sin of the dark and weary world around us, but we also see in our passage there is comfort in our guilt. There is comfort as we bring sin to the table. See that in verses 18 to 22 as the scene shifts and we move from the bitter weeping of Rachel to the mourning and moaning of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is the son of Joseph. He's the grandson of Rachel. He's one of the 12 tribes. And here through his voice, we see more crying out, more lament. But this is not over the evil of the world done against him. This is lament over his own sin before God. We might expect Ephraim here, if he's like the hallway of kings that we walked through, if he's like God's people wandering in the wilderness, if he's like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, to be honest, if he's like us a lot of the time, we would expect Ephraim's crying out to say things like, it's not fair, God. We'd expect him to whine, to complain, to say, nobody likes me. There's no reason to keep on living. But that is not what he says here. Instead, like Josiah and Hezekiah and David, we see repentance in his words. We see an admission of guilt. Our circumstances can be thrust upon us, right? Absolutely, that's the case. Suffering is sometimes brought upon us, and it was not caused by us. But the reality that we don't like to consider is that more often than we care to admit, our sin is involved in the things we are suffering from, particularly when it comes to relational discord. You'll not hear me say 100% of the time, in every relationship, there's always two sides to the story. There's always someone at fault, even if it's a little bit. I think that's true the vast majority of the time. I think that there are instances where harm is done to someone and they actually didn't bring it upon themselves. They didn't participate in sin. But where we should be focusing is what about the 95, 97, 99% of the time where even when it's mostly my wife's fault, mostly my kid's fault, I'm still sinning in my thoughts, in my actions. And that's what Ephraim admits here. Look at verse 18. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. What does he say? For I had turned away. I had turned away from you. I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. What Ephraim admits here is what we don't want to admit, that our wounds are often self-inflicted here. He doesn't say, you did this to me. He doesn't say, it's because of them, God. He doesn't have his finger pointed out. Instead, he's beating his chest. He's, what does it say here? He strikes his thigh, right? He's in lament, he's crying out desperately. He's saying, God, if you don't do something about this, the weight of guilt and shame, I can't do anything about it. And yet hope is found here too. Hope is found when we come with our guilt before God. Ephraim demonstrates faith. What is the faith? How does he say, God, you can save? He says, bring me back. bring me back. You are the Lord. You are my God. My God. Do we do this, Mercy? As we pause this Sunday morning for lament, to embrace the sad, to deal with loss, to face the ugly, can we see our sin and confess to the Lord this season? And you know what? Advent must be a season of confessing our guilt to Him. Because if we don't have guilt, then Jesus being born doesn't really make sense, does it? But why did He come? He came to rescue a hopelessly lost and desperate people. And so we can say, God, we are hopelessly lost and desperate without You. We're not a mostly good people. We're not a put-together people where things are pretty much fine. We aren't a comfortable people. We aren't a people that can bring and enforce peace on earth in our own little sorry, sad kingdoms. We are lost. God, do something about this. And do you know what God says to Ephraim? If you were here last week, this won't surprise you. But it's here in Jeremiah like it was there in Galatians. What does He say? Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. What does God say to us as we come and we are guilty and we cry out the pain and suffering that we have inflicted on others? Our failure to trust the Lord? He says, you are my child. You are my darling son. My darling daughter. You are not alone. My heart, this isn't us. I remember you, Lord. My heart yearns for you. This is God's word to us. I remember you. My heart, says God, yearns for you. Do we believe that? When we're sitting in the living room at night and the timer goes off on the Christmas lights and we're there in the dark alone, do we believe that? Do we believe that? When that person, that husband or wife or child or friend walks away from us and we can't take back the word that we just said to them, it's too late. Do we believe that He meets us there? Do we believe it when our anxious fears will not subside? Do we believe what our great God tells us here? You are not alone. I see you. I remember you. You are dear to me. Let me wipe that tear from your cheek. Mercy is yours. What does God say in these words? Forgiveness, restoration, adoption. That is the foundation of our joy this season. Joy comes simultaneously and alongside our grief. Not once we work through it and get to the other side. It's here in our guilt and here in our grief that God says, I am with you. You will not stop being my child. I will carry you to the end. That is the foundation of our peace. How do we respond? Well, we have a little bit of encouragement here in verses 21 and 22. We remember. We remember. What do we do when God tells us these words and we're convicted? What do I need to do? We need to remember. Set up signposts. Set up road markers. Make yourselves guideposts. Consider well the highways, He says. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to your cities. When we are struggling and saying, God, are you out there? We need to remember. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to come to worship. We need to have the promises of God said to us over and over. We need to have our Advent readings with our families and sing these great kingdom carols that remind us that God is faithful, that God has been working, and that God will keep His promises still. We need to remember. We need to remind each other and be reminded ourselves that He has given us the way back to Him. And it's all His doing. And as we remember, we return. Returning is kind of two things here. When He says, return, virgin Israel, one thing that returning is us going, oh no, I'm going the wrong way. How do we return? By looking to Him. What are the ways in your life that you say, God, I am not looking to You. I am not remembering Your character. I am not remembering Your promises. I am not believing that You are big enough to deal with my doubt and my sin and my shame. I need to look to You and stop looking at myself. And stop being distracted by the world around me. I need to look to You. And as we return, we take steps of faith then in obedience. When we are being obedient to God's word, it's not so that He will return to us. It's not so that he will forgive us. It's not so that he will comfort us. He's done all that. Obedience is us saying, oh, I remember, you are faithful, you are good. I am going to trust you, and I'm going to live differently because of what you have done. By the way, when he calls her Virgin Israel, this is overwhelming, cataclysmic, completely unexpected language, right? Do you know why? Because what has Israel been? The harlot, unfaithful, adulteress. And what does he call her? Virgin Israel, return to me. This is beautiful. This is glorious. As we are asked to remember, these questions are put before us. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord created a new thing on earth, a woman encircles a man. When you struggle, when you ask yourselves those hard questions, am I still wayward? Have I gone wayward again? What hope is there? There is hope that God says, I have created something new. I have done a mighty work to rescue and redeem you. And you say, that sounds good. So what does it mean that a woman encircles a man? I don't know. There's a lot of different theories. A lot of commentators say, well, it could mean this. It could be about Israel and coming back to their homeland. It could be about the virgin giving birth to Jesus and the virgin encircles. It could be about the role reversal in their society, which would have been cataclysmic, that a woman is more powerful than a man. It could be a lot of things. But do you know what I do know that it says? It's a reversal of the natural order in order to show God works in unexpected ways. When we're not expecting it, when we're not thinking about it, just like he does with the kingdom parables, to turn things on their head to rescue us. And we do see that in the virgin birth. We do see that with Jesus coming. The circumstances, the timing, how he comes, why he comes, to redeem and rescue his people. So here's what I want us to remember as we come to the final point. As we are honest before God about our sin, we see this enigmatic promise, and it reminds us that God, in our sorrow and sadness, is there. That he has created something new. What has he given us that's new? He's given us new hearts. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his Son. And so do we believe his promises this morning? Because we see that he comforts us in our grief. He comforts us in our guilt. And we find the comfort of the gospel, taking us even deeper into hope as we go to verses 23 to 25. Now, I'm going to say it again, because I'll say it multiple times and we may still not hear it. So I want to just reiterate what we are not talking about when we come to comfort, when I say, and here's the gospel, is some answer that undoes lament and sorrow. Please hear that. It is in the midst of our crying out. Lament is the appropriate response. God has gifted it to us. And as we cry out, we hear the promises of the gospel, and it ministers to our souls. The second thing I want to remind us of as we come to the end here is that we have a tendency to say, all these promises are great, God, and one day I'm sure they'll be true of me. Some of these things will find their complete fulfillment in the future, but they are also true of us now. We are adopted children of God now. We belong to his family now. His comfort is for us now. He is returning us to him right now. There's a complete fulfillment one day, but this is true of you now. So cry out and believe this is true of you as we see these gospel promises here in these final verses. And I want to kind of summarize them for us here. In verses 23 and 24, we are reminded that God has given us a gospel-believing community where our language changes and the one another's are different because of what he has done. Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with the flocks. What does that mean? That means that God has given us a place. He has given us a place where we together change the way that we talk. Instead of complaining or crying or being isolated all alone, instead of saying, God, I'm going to overcome this by myself, we come together and say, let's look to the Lord. Let's remember his righteousness. Let's see the great things he has done. And he brings all kinds of people, right? Whether it's the shepherds or the farmers or the city folk, he brings us all together to dwell in this place. So when we come for worship, when you go to your community group, when our youth are gathered for their Christmas party tonight, we have the opportunity to look heavenward, to change our view from down at ourselves to up to the Lord and speak a different language, a language of reminding each other of God's goodness and grace, a bless, let's bless the Lord kind of language rather than let's bless ourselves. And that's what we see here. God has given us a people to worship him together. The second thing we see here that's part of the comfort of the gospel is found in verse 25. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. We have the presence of God with us. And the presence of God means that when we are weary, when we are, I love the word, when we are languishing, he promises to be with us and strengthen us. Notice it does not say that that weary soul and languishing soul will suddenly be all right and there won't be any more problems. But he says, I will replenish, I will refresh, I will strengthen, I will walk beside, I will give my spirit to you as you are languishing, as you are weary. The weary soul rejoices, but may still feel very weary. And that is one of the beautiful truths of the gospel. Without minimizing the circumstances we are in, the hardship we are facing, he still empowers us and is alongside of us every step of the way. You can frame this verse and put it on your wall. But perhaps my favorite verse here, not surprisingly because it's a little odd, at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. This is awesome. Jeremiah, the prophet, has had 29 chapters of having to say, God's people, you've screwed up, you're the worst, justice is coming, judgment is coming, you're in trouble. In chapter 30 and 31, he gives comfort and comfort and comfort. He tells the people, this is true of you. And then what happens? He has a good night's sleep. We see rest here. It doesn't promise that every night's going to be a night of good rest if we're trusting the Lord, okay? But what I love about this is Jeremiah, who is weary of proclaiming all of this darkness, sees the Lord's goodness and has a pleasant night's sleep. There's something beautiful about that. There's something tangible to the way that Jeremiah wraps this section up by talking about how he experienced giving this prophecy to God's people. It's a wonderful thing. It's something we cling to as we seek to trust him. So, Mercy, I'll end by saying this. Salvation comes through loss. And in the Coventry Carol, in the reality of the Christmas story, that loss includes the loss of these children in Bethlehem. It is awful. It is terrible. It's our sin that creates the world in which God has to come and rescue us. So we are culpable in the guilt that is going to cause our Savior to need to come and rescue us. Salvation comes through loss. Advent is a time of remembering that loss. But here is what is beautiful about God's promise. Jesus is going to live. He's going to get to Egypt. His parents are going to flee. And he's going to live. He's going to survive that massacre of the innocents. But why is Jesus going to live? So that he might come and die at just the right time and just the right place so that we might live forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we come and we consider lament and crying out, as we will be singing in our time of communion, this lullaby alongside those who sang it long ago, help us to pause and remember what salvation cost. It's easy to have salvation's cost tallied up at Easter. We have Good Friday services. We celebrate the Resurrection Sunday. We think about Palm Sunday, but Lord, the Advent story reminds us of loss too. It reminds us of lament. And so help us to be honest before you about what is going on within us as we seek to trust you more and more as your people, seeking your pasture, remembering your body and blood that made it so that we might be free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.